so grateful to be here before you. There's many men who are more capable in this church than myself, but I appreciate the opportunity to get up and speak about God's Word before you. Tonight we're going to be in Psalm chapter 8, and as we're working our way there, I just want to set the stage for you. Psalm chapter 8, it's authored by David. It's believed to have been early in David's life that this was authored, based on how he marvels at the heavens. Some commentators have suggested that he does it as a young shepherd might, as he looks out over the plains and the hills. There's also a header in the psalm that references Gedith, and however, that's unclear to scholars. It may reference several things. It seems best to assume that means a psalm that's meant to be played on a stringed instrument. But whatever the case, David's clearly wondering and amazed at the marvel of God's creation, and with good cause. As you remember, David, as a young man, was a shepherd, so he was out in the fields tending his flock, his family's flock, and he was called by God through Samuel. He was called by God to be anointed as the future king of Israel, and then he was called to play the harp for Saul. And he did this. He was called to minister to Saul when his brothers were about fighting the war, and he would return, and he would tend his family's flock again. So this David was shocked at the fear that his fellow Israelites had before the giant Goliath. And so you can imagine that David. He's looking out over the fields and plains, and he's wondering in amazement at the creation, the stars, the sky, the earth, all the variety of created things. And there, he's lost in thought. He stands amazed, and he's worshiping his Creator. He sees the variety of created beings. He sees all of general revelation. And what words could express it? Let's turn to Psalm 8. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. Who have displayed your splendor above the heavens? From the mouth of infants and nursing babes you have established strength because of your adversaries to make the enemy and the revengeful cease. When I consider your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have ordained, what is man that you take thought of him, and the son of man that you care for him? Yet you have made him a little lower than God, and you crown him with glory and majesty. You make him to rule over the works of your hands. You have put all things under his feet, all sheep and oxen, and also the beasts of the field, the birds of the heavens, and the fish of the sea, whatever passes through the paths of the seas. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. Well, growing up in the middle of America, I'm sure you guys may have had a similar experience. We used to drive out into the dirt roads at night, and you'd go as far as you could, and then you'd get to the end of a road, and you'd cross a little cattle guard, and you'd go a little farther. You'd take a little unmaintained trail out, and you'd end up in a pasture somewhere. And there we'd often lay on the hood of a truck and just gaze in the heavens, look at the stars. And in that moment, you sit and think how small you are compared to everything else in the world. It kind of takes your body and your mind by surprise to think about everything that's around you. And I'm sure you've had that same feeling at some point in your life. You've looked out across God's creation, you said, amazing. Your heart might leap a little as you think about it. And you say, why life? Why here on earth? What does it all mean? But that's not anything to speak of, that feeling. Even an unbeliever feels that. There's entire societies built around stargazing, looking for life. It fills the imagination, doesn't it? But I believe that's the sense of wonder that David must have felt out there staring into the great abyss. He's totally humbled, totally emptied of self-worth. I hope we can join him in that thought as we move through this psalm. You notice the bookends of the psalm. You can likely recite it from memory. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. David abandons thoughts of self, empties himself, and simply marvels at how majestic his Creator God is. And here we get a glimpse of his big idea for the psalm. God is so indescribably great that his very name is bestowed with excellence and glory. In fact, it's so excellent, the earth can't even contain how excellent his name is. He's wonderful beyond imagination. David simply says, you are my God. And how did he choose to address his God? He says, Lord, our Lord. Did you notice that in your text? Perhaps you have all caps where Lord is. We know that to mean Yahweh. Older references may substitute in Jehovah there. Yahweh is the active, self-existent God. He's unchanging, autonomous. He depends on no one, yet all depend on Him. This is commonly noted in your ESV Bible as Lord, all caps. And then he says, our Lord, after that. Why two? Why does he mention Lord in both references? Well, the second one's commonly known as Kyrios in the Greek, or perhaps Adonai, you've heard. That's Lord with a capital L and lowercase letters following. That's the one and only ruler, the Lord, the one who's master and Lord over creation. He's to be treated with fear and reverence. He is the sovereign ruler. So Abraham used that when he humbly addressed the Lord, when he's pleading for God not to destroy Sodom. Do you remember? There's quite a narrative going on there. And finally he says, but Lord, what if you find even the small remnant of the faithful? That's the Lord that he speaks there. So God's name, the great I Am, it's so excellent and impressively glorious that it's not just known where there's Jews. It's not just known where Israel is. It's not just known where the Psalms are read. No, it says his name is majestic where? In all the earth. So this Lord, the great unchanging I Am, who is the ruler, his name is majestic in all the earth. So we see David's humble attempt to describe what's really indescribable. He tries to address the Almighty Creator, and he says, O Lord, our Lord, you, the one and only, the Most High, my Master. Next, he points to the fact that God's majesty just billows out beyond, doesn't it? It's in the heavens and beyond. He says, O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. Who have displayed your splendor above the heavens? In the NASB, it says that. You might substitute in a you who has displayed your splendor above the heavens. See, God's displayed this in general revelation, hasn't he? Even above the heavens, when you look out across all of the stars and all that's amazing out there, you just know that there's something beyond it. It's wonderful. How great must the Creator be who made all of space? I mean, humans, with all of our higher learning and all of our industry, we can throw some junk into space and it's shiny, and we can look at it at night occasionally, right? It passes by and you say, oh, look, there's something. But try and make a star. I dare you. Do you think of God in this way? He's not just David's God or Israel's God. He's not just the God of the Middle East. No, his rule extends forever. Sure, we say Lord God, Almighty Creator, but do you feel it down in your core? When was the last time you set out maybe in the tree stand or when you're hunting or you're fishing or you're driving from one place to the next and just marveled at the God who created it all? You see, proper praise begins there. It begins with proper understanding of who it is that you're giving that praise. So David starts with this. He says, God, you're majestic. He tries to just grasp at the indescribable and then immediately turns to what's next. He goes from the indescribable God to babies. Kind of stands out, doesn't it? From the mouth, verse 2, from the mouth of infants and nursing babes, you have established strength because of your adversaries to make the enemy and the revengeful cease. So our second idea to consider here is how insignificant man is in relation to that creation, the wonder that God created and the God who created it. Man is really nothing compared to all that, isn't he? See, God has chosen to reveal his majesty in a very strange way, hasn't he? We have all of general revelation. We have all of special revelation. We have God's word. And as we look at all that, God still has chosen the weak things of the world. That's our second point tonight, is that majesty of God in weakness. So God clearly has majesty. He has this of his own, yet he also displays his majesty in weakness. That's verses 2 through 8. Look at the stark contrast here. From the mouths of infants and nursing babies. So this really is just defining itself further. Infants. What kind of infants? Nursing babies. Well, a nursing baby, you may have seen a few of those around the church. Pretty weak. They're kind of helpless, aren't they? I mean, are they strong? Well, they might be if they grab something you've told them not to. They've got that weird strength, right? You can't even get it away from them, yet they're so small. But you're not really trying, are you? I mean, if you did, you might harm them. They're so delicate and precious. But they're a picture of weakness here. David says, not just young kids, but helpless kids, not yet weaned. Yet in that weakness, God displays his strength. He uses them greatly. Perhaps David has in mind, when he's writing this, his own humble circumstances as a shepherd. He might be thinking that he was the youngest of all of his brothers. You remember that from Samuel? He was out shepherding the flock, and of course Samuel showed up and said, show me all your sons, and they get to the end of the list. You know, it's like picking a basketball team. And they said, is there anybody else? No, I don't think so. There is this one kid. He's out in the field with the sheep. That's David. He's a small boy, yet he slew bears and lions. He's the one who took down the giant with his courage and his faith in God. See, God confounded the older and supposed wiser of his day with his simple faith when he battled Goliath. Perhaps David has in mind the baby Moses. Think of that infant held in a basket, sent down the Nile. It could have drowned. It could have been eaten by a crocodile. Something could have happened to it, but it didn't. God sustained that baby. And what did God do with Moses? He raised him in the most unlikely of circumstances. He was raised as one of Egypt's own so that he could then deliver Israel from the grasp of Egypt. Egypt that sought to usurp God's plan for his people. So no matter the foe, be it David's enemies, Israel's enemies, or the great accuser himself, Satan, or perhaps the Pharisees who were trying to usurp Jesus' plan later on, God confounds the wise with the weak and foolish things of the world, doesn't he? That's what 1 Corinthians says, as we were reminded earlier today. Our Lord himself recalls this very scripture on the heels of driving out the corrupted activities and changers or exchangers from the temple. He's confronted by the scribes and the chief priest there in Matthew 21. Turn with me there. Matthew 21, verse 12 through 16. Matthew 21. Starting in verse 12. Jesus entered the temple and drove out all those who were buying and selling in the temple, and overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who were selling doves. And he said to them, "It is written, 'My house shall be called a house of prayer,' but you are making it a robber's den." And the blind and the lame came to him in the temple, and he healed them. But when the chief priests and the scribes saw the wonderful things that he had done, and the children who were shouting in the temple, "Hosanna to the Son of David," they became indignant and said to him, "Do you hear what these children are saying?" And Jesus said to them, "Yes. Have you never read?" Kind of challenges them there, doesn't he? "Have you not learned what Psalm 8 says? Out of the mouth of infants and nursing babies, you have prepared praise for yourself." And he left them and went out of the city to Bethany. See there, "Have you never read?" He goes on to confirm their fears after that, doesn't he? They're saying, stop them. They're saying, "Hosanna, King of David." Stop them from saying that. And he says, "Have you never read?" No, he won't stop them because they're praising him as the Messiah. Why? Because he is the Messiah. God had declared his strength and his praise using the foolish and weak things of the world to confound the wise, or the self-professed wise in that case. Much like we heard from our teachings this morning in Paul, the weak and foolish things. You see, that's God's peculiar way. He doesn't co-opt the strong and achieve his victory by their strength. He doesn't need to. He receives the most glory by choosing the most unlikely of men and achieving greatness through them. So when we serve others from a place of humility and powerlessness, I've heard it said, that's when God's kingdom and power are most on display. Let me say that again. When we serve others from a place of humility and powerlessness, that's when God's kingdom and power are most on display in us. His strength is so abundant, that's the way. In verse 3, turning back to Psalm 8, verse 3, it says, "When I consider your heavens and the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have ordained." What a picture. See, here we're beginning this part of the psalm which talks about creation and things. I mean, God is referenced over 20 times. I believe it's 21 times in this small psalm, and men only 8. What's the point here? A lot of places you'll see that The point is, what is man? They'd like to make much of man. But I think David is making much of God here. So he returns to his meditation upon the vastness of the universe. He looks at all of the creation and he says, "When I consider your heavens, the works of your fingers, the moon and the stars, which you have ordained." See, it's a wonderful picture, isn't it? I mean, David says that those things that you see, all of the cosmos, it's created by God's fingers. So how big and large must God be compared to all of the galaxy that he might create them with his fingers? Gives you a very big picture. David's looking at God and all of creation saying, how large and vast and exalted must our God be that he uses just his fingertips to create these things. What a picture. See, David, he says that as big as the earth is, as big as the solar system, as big as the galaxy, and on, as far as we can know, his fingers made those things. Yet, compared to that, what is man? See, that's unimaginable and impossible to our minds. But compared to that, verse 4, what is man? He's insignificant, frail, tiny man, created from the dust. What is he when compared to the whole universe? So here David exhibits sort of a supernatural understanding of where he stands in God's design. I mean, at that time, their picture of what heavens would have been was fairly small. I mean, now as we get more and more scientific, we look out and we see farther and farther. I think our human understanding starts to understand that there's more out there than we could ever imagine. Yet David clearly sees it. He says, nope, where I'm at in God's design, God is infinite. But what are men but dust? Yet, that's the key word here. Verse 5, yet you have made man a little lower than God. If you're looking in the ESV, you might see it as angels or heavenly beings. I think that's because the word used here is Elohim. However, in the New Testament, it later says angels. And in the Septuagint, it said angels or heavenly beings. So here, the translators have changed it to say angels or heavenly beings, even though nowhere else in the Old Testament is Elohim ever translated angels. I think it's best to read this as a little lower than God, as the NASB translates it. It says, you've made him a little lower than God. It sounds a bit arrogant to suggest that man is a little lower than God, doesn't it? When I think of that, I almost cringe. Like if I said that to somebody, oh, I'm just a little lower than God. You guys might slap me, I'd hope. But David seems to be meditating on the Genesis account of creation here. He's reflecting on that sixth day. Genesis 1:26-27, God created man in whose image? In his image. And in God's likeness, he created man. He even delegated the rule of the garden and the rule of the creatures of the earth to man until we made a mess of it. Some would suggest that this is pointing towards Christ, that the next phrase we find, the Son of Man, shows this relationship clearly, and it may be. But just focus on the text here for now. Who is the actor? As we're looking at verse 5, who has made man a little lower than God? God has. Who has crowned man with glory and majesty? God has. Who has made him to rule? God has. Who's put all things under man's feet? It's God. Some of us would like to walk around and act like it's us. Like we've put everything in subjection under our feet. We've worked hard. We've made ourselves rich and powerful, but it's not so. It never will be. And may we never forget this. That's how we remain humble in heart. See, it's not us that subjected the things around us, but God has given us things so that we can steward them and steward them in the way that he tells us to. Verse 6, what's the result of that strange delegation, this delegation to an improbable ruler, this dust creature that man is? Well, what is it that men have been given charge over? Let's look at it. You've made him to rule over the works of your hands. You've put all things under his feet. And so that we know what all things might mean, all sheep and oxen, also the beasts of the field, the birds of the heavens, the fish of the sea, whatever passes through the paths of the seas. See, it's not enough just to say the fish of the sea. We got to think about anything that could be in there. Leviathan, the whale, whatever it is. See, man's clearly unworthy of this privilege to be ruler. God knew just how deep the depths of our unworthiness would go. He knew that far in advance. Yet still, he delegated this to men, or to a man, Adam. So he sovereignly chose to afford us this improbable rulership. He allowed weak men to exercise dominion over all the earth. So not only did David reflect on the infinite abyss that is space, he also looked around and he saw the infinite variety of creation around him, all of it. What variety of animals that are contained in this description. David marvels at it, and he continues to say, what is man? What's man in relation to all of the heavens? What's man in relation to everything that's on the earth? Man's nothing. He's insignificant. The very God who made every variety and species of critter that's running around, that same God, still decided to crown man. He made him to rule. He put all things under his feet. Now, I don't know about you, but when I hear that, I can't help but think of Genesis. Let's turn to Genesis 1:26. You guys remember the creation account there? You won't have to go much farther than page 1 of your Bible. Then God said, let us make man in our image, according to our likeness, and let them rule over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the sky, and over the cattle, and over all the earth. Sounds familiar, doesn't it? And over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. God blessed them and said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and rule over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the sky and over every living thing that moves on the earth. Do you hear it? This is Psalm 8. I can't help but think that David is wrestling with these words. He's meditating on them. Made in God's image as rulers. Now that's meditating on God's word. I hope that we can take that example. We can see what David's doing here and apply it in our own lives. Meditating, praying over and over on God's word, thinking of the Genesis account of creation and saying, what are we in light of all that you've done, Heavenly Father? What is man? Yet you have given man everything. Why? That brings me to my third point for the day, majesty of God in salvation. That's the text, third point, the majesty of God in salvation. We'll see this in verse 2, verse 4 and 6, 9, but also in other texts. You see, David thought enough of God's word to study and know Genesis. He knew it. He was reflecting on it and praying about it, wasn't he? He sang it. He wrote songs about it. That's how much David thought of Genesis. Well, we look forward, and we know that Jesus thought enough of God's word, that he knew Genesis, and he also knew Psalm 8, didn't he? We saw that in Matthew. He quoted it to the Pharisees, expecting them to know it as well. And now we see that the Lord's Apostle Paul also thought enough of God's word, that he knew these passages too. See, sometimes in the New Testament, it'll point back to an Old Testament passage, and it'll tell us a little bit more about what it means, and this is the case. Turn to Hebrews chapter 2. Hebrews chapter 2. Starting in verse 3. Hebrews 2, verse 3. How will we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? After it was at the first spoken through the Lord, it was confirmed to us by those who heard. So this message of salvation was confirmed to them. How was it confirmed? Well, God also testifying with them both by signs and wonders and by various miracles and by gifts of the Holy Spirit according to his own will. Now what do we see? Psalm 8. For he did not subject to angels the world to come, concerning which we are speaking. But one has testified somewhere. I wonder who that one is. Maybe David. What is man that you remember him? Or the Son of Man that you are concerned about him? You have made him for a little while lower than the angels. You have crowned him with glory and honor, and have appointed him over the works of your hands. You have put all things in subjection under his feet. For in subjecting all things to him, he left nothing that is not subject to him. Well, now the him used is a little different, isn't it? Let's see who he's talking about. But now we do not yet see all things subjected to him. But we do see him who was made for a little while lower than the angels, namely Jesus, because of the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. For it was fitting for him, for whom are all things, and through whom are all things, in bringing many sons to glory, to perfect the author of their salvation through suffering. You see that? Now we get another insight into Psalm 8. The author of Hebrews here is telling us about God's overall plan of redemption and salvation. He's talking about Christ's divinity and his sufficiency as our Savior. He says that the first Adam failed, so we don't see all things subjected under his feet. But he also tells us that the second Adam, that is Christ, will not fail. And bringing many sons to glory, the author of our salvation will perfect it. See the overlap? The author of Hebrews is showing us that the testimony of Psalm 8 confirms that which the apostles are declaring. Christ Jesus, attested to by what? Signs and miracles, was made for a time a little lower than angels. Why would he say that? A little lower than angels. He's saying that Jesus was higher than the angels, right? He's saying that Jesus is exalted, yet for a time he was placed a little below the angels for the purposes of suffering, so that he could die for our sins. But Jesus is greater than the angels, amen? All things and people are subject to Jesus. He tasted death for everyone to bring many sons to glory, so that we may be with him and like him in glory. Hallelujah. What a Savior. We see here in Psalm 8 God's majesty. We see the majesty of God represented by a humble shepherd boy. We see a marvelous plan laid out for salvation by an indescribable God who's majestic. At his very core essence, he is majesty. I don't think we have enough terms in the English language to really refer to that. I heard Sinclair Ferguson refer to the majesty. You know, that since they're in a different sort of government, they have someone who they refer to as your majesty. And he was saying that until you've used those terms for the first time in your life and meant them, that it doesn't carry the meaning you think it ought. You could say your majesty joking around, like if maybe one of your friends or your spouse is behaving in a certain way, you might say, yes, your majesty. Absolutely, I'll get it done. But what about to the actual monarch of the nation? Would you say your majesty in a sort of soft or trite way? No, you wouldn't. You see, here this term is reserved. It's special. When we say your majesty, we don't really have an understanding of that. Even Mr. President doesn't carry that ring, does it? I just think of a judge. You know, here in our country, judges are referred to as your honor. It implies something. It's not just a title. It goes beyond title. It implies something about character that has to carry beyond the title. It's a state of being. You have to be an honor. You have to be someone who is honorable to hold that title. Unfortunately, it's not always the case, but that's what it means. Same with majesty. Your majesty, the royal, it means majesty. But here, we're so far beyond that. Paul doesn't even have the words to even begin to address it. He says, your name, the name that you declared to us in the book of Exodus, Yahweh, that name, O Lord, is majestic in all the earth. So we see that God has majesty. God is majestic. God is pleased with his creation, yet he receives a peculiar glory by allowing weak men. So we also see that God is glorified. We see his majesty is displayed in allowing weak men to carry forth his plan. Why? It's done for his glory. Then what happened? Weak men sinned and fell. Creation fell. And that's why we don't see men reigning over creation anymore as they once did. However, it points us towards what? Towards the one who will come and restore the way that it was meant to be. That one, he left heaven, came to earth as a baby, and he confounded the wise, didn't he? That one, he died and rose on the cross. That man, Jesus Christ, will come again in glory, and then man will rule with Christ, and dominion over the earth will be restored, be taken away from the great accuser, and rightfully placed where it belongs, under the Lord's feet. All of it, in some way, brings a peculiar glory to God, as John Piper would say it. So what does majesty mean? Well, it means, God, you are excellent, you are mighty. God, you are magnificent and glorious. God, you bear an impressive stateliness. You bear an air of authority. God, you are dignified and beautiful. You have royal power in the heavens. And God, you're not like any earthly king. No, you're an eternal, unlimited royal power. You rule as you please. You, O Lord, are like any other. So when David says you are majestic, he turns to the evidence of all of creation and the plan, the redemption plan of God. And he looks at all that and he says, my, how majestic is your name in all the earth. His conclusion wasn't, boy, God sure thinks a lot of man, doesn't he? I'm kind of something because I'm a man. God thinks a lot of me. No, that's not what it is. He says the only conclusion to find is God is great, man is not. Praise be to your name, O God. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. I hope that carries with it a new or a fuller meaning for you as you reflect on the Psalms in your own private study. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you that you are majestic. You are glorious. You are the only one who reigns in heaven. You are the only one who reigns on earth. Though for now we struggle and sometimes we don't see it, we know that one day your rightful throne will be restored and your rule will be as it never was, as it should have been, and as it was before time. Lord, we're grateful for that day. We look to it. We hope for it. We just ask that you would plant this psalm of praise deep in our hearts, and in the hardest times might we declare your praise. O Lord, how majestic is your name. Might we think about how man is nothing and insignificant compared to all that you've done. And might that humble us, cause us to repent and confess our sins before you, study your word and do what it says. Help us, Lord. Amen. Well, if you might permit me, I think